Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Ephesians, chapter 3,
verses 14 through 21. I encourage you to grab the Pew Bible from in front of you and open up to it and follow along with me. Or if you brought your own Bible with you, go ahead and open that up. Here is the word of the Lord given to the Apostle Paul for the saints in Ephesus 2,000 years ago and for the saints in Northminster today. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Amen. That was awesome. I was like, do I have to ask him for an amen? It's like, no, you guys were right there. That's great. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, this morning we are continuing our Lenten sermon series, Springtime for Your Soul, as we transition from winter to spring. Most of us will celebrate this transition with the annual ritual known as spring cleaning. We clean out the cruft, the muck, the junk, the dust, the general detritus that's built up in our homes and yards over the past year in preparation for the warmth and growth of spring. I don't know about you guys. I opened windows in my house this past week because, oh my gosh, and I found out that was a terrible idea. Because let me tell you what, our windowsills are nasty. Guess what we'll be doing soon? Spring cleaning isn't usually fun. It is often messy, but it's worth the work because we know what comes after it. It's worth it. Lent provides an opportunity for us to do some spiritual spring cleaning to make room for new spiritual growth. Somewhat ironically, I suppose, is that in order to go about spring cleaning, one has to first realize there is a mess that needs cleaning up. We as human beings have an amazing capacity for not seeing things that need doing over time. Okay, maybe that's not all of us. Maybe that's just me, as my wife regularly points out. And as I regularly respond, I don't know why she has to keep nagging me to take care of these things. She told me about it 6 months ago. But when it comes to spiritual spring cleaning, as much as it's about realizing there's a mess that needs cleaning up, it's even more about making sure we're setting about cleaning up the right mess. And I think we spend a lot of times during Lent and in our lives trying to clean up the wrong mess. As we look into these beautiful words from St. Paul this morning, we will see that when we embrace the depths of love that God has for who we truly are, we are set free from our false self. A little bit of a story for you. The summer before sixth grade, the sixth grade is the last year of elementary school where I grew up. That summer marked one of the biggest changes in my life. My family moved from a very small rural town outside of Washington, D.C., to a large city that is very much a part of the suburban sprawl of D.C. Now, mind you, we're talking about almost 35 years ago. That small rural town itself is now part of the suburban sprawl of D.C., but back then it very much wasn't. Now, we stayed in the same county, we stayed in the same school system. But the difference between the elementary schools for this rural school and the suburban school was staggering. And a few experiences that happened in those first few months at this school turned out to have an impact on me that, frankly, I'm still learning from here 30, 35 years later. My wife will tell you that I've never been, as long as she's known me, I've never been one who's cared much for fashion trends. Yes, I was wearing socks with Birkenstocks last week, and I'm proud of it. And I'll do it again. It was just a few weeks into the new school year in sixth grade when I actually learned that there is such a thing as fashion trends. The class was standing in the hall, and a fellow classmate walked up to me and asked if those were snaps instead of buttons on the polo that I was wearing. Before I could answer, he proceeded to grab my shirt and yank it open, revealing to himself and to everybody else watching that they were, in fact, snaps. Apparently, snap buttons weren't a part of current fashion trends back in 1980, whatever it was. Maybe they're still not. Again, socks with Birkenstocks. The foundational education, as I mentioned, that I received at the rural school did not adequately prepare me for what was to come at this school either, and that became quickly apparent. I missed homework assignments because I didn't realize that it was a homework assignment. It didn't sound like homework, so I didn't do it. In-class activities that my classmates dove into left me lost and confused. And that one of my teachers intimidated me so much that one day I literally blacked out in class. Out of these experiences, I learned and embraced a very powerful lesson. I'm pretty sure it's a lesson that I'd already started learning, but these experiences drove it home in a unique and extremely formative way for me. The lesson was this: the I that I was not a good one. I learned I didn't wear the right clothes, that I didn't belong, that I wasn't smart enough, that I didn't matter the way that everybody else seemed to matter. Whatever it was that I was, it was wrong. Not wrong in a good, bad, or right, wrong kind of way. More wrong in the unsuitable and undesirable way. But here's the thing. As I'm standing here telling you these stories, I'm willing to bet you've learned the same lessons as well. The experiences you have that taught you those lessons, I'm sure, are different. But the lesson is the same nonetheless. These lessons that we receive become more than just layers that we wrap ourselves up in like clothing. They become lessons that we absorb into our hearts. They become a part of who we are. Given enough time and enough repetition, we start to believe that this is simply who I am. This kind of thinking becomes foundational in all that we do and all that we think. And it is, and that identity begins to reinforce itself, doesn't it? It's that voice of criticism in your head, of self-criticism, of self-doubt, of self-loathing, the voices of fear, of insecurity, of isolation. And we find ourselves beginning to live out of this sense of self. And then we go to church and we come across doctrines of theology like total depravity and verses of scripture that are used to support it like Romans 3:12. There is no one who does good, not even one. And we think, see? Even the Bible says that I'm no good, that I'm worthless, that I'm wrong. And if the Bible says that I'm that bad, then God must think that I'm that bad. And no one could ever love someone as bad as me. Now, let me be clear. I fully believe in the doctrine of total depravity. I watch the news every day and I have kids. I just think that we have drastically misapplied and misused it. But that's going to be a conversation for another day. So Lent comes around. And we throw ourselves into the effort of making up for fixing our wrongness, our brokenness. We give up things that we enjoy, like chocolate, and things we like in order to show how serious we are. Because God only knows we're serious if we're miserable, right? Or if we can't fix ourselves, then maybe we'll get an A for effort, and God won't despise us quite so much anymore. Even though we know we're sinners saved by grace, we also think that God only helps those who do what? Help themselves. You know, of those two statements I just gave you, only one of them is actually biblical. That would be the sinner saved by grace part, just in case you're unclear. But nevertheless, we fully embrace the latter as if our lives and our souls depend on it. Here's the thing. Brothers and sisters, we're cleaning up the wrong mess. If you really are that bad, if I really am that wrong, as unsuitable and undesirable as I so often think I am, if I am so corroded and corrupted by sin that there is absolutely no good left in me at all, why would God have ever bothered to send Jesus Christ in the first place? If there's nothing redeemable, nothing lovable about us, why bother trying to save us? Well, the answer is really quite simple. Brothers and sisters, you are not as bad as you think you are. I am not as wrong as I think I am. And God doesn't think you are either. In fact, Paul makes that very point just a little bit later in the same book I just quoted, the book of Romans, chapter 5, verse 8. But God demonstrated His own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The reality is that we live out of a false self, something we actually are not, something we were never intended to be or become. It is the false self that says that you aren't good enough or worthy enough, that no one could ever love someone like you, that God doesn't love you. Or, this is me more often, that God wouldn't love you if He really knew you. Anybody resonate with that? You don't actually have to raise your hand. But are you ready for this? He does really know you. He knows you better than you even know yourself. He already knows you that well. He knows who you truly are on the inside. Not the false self we've wrapped ourselves up in, but the real self, the true self, the you that you were intended to be before Adam and Eve took a bite of the fruit in the garden and sin entered the world. He knows you because He created you. He formed you. He loves you. You can spend the rest of your life trying to plumb the depths of God's love for you, and you will only scratch the surface. I dare you to try. That's a good dare, by the way. That's the dare you should take up. Our passage from Ephesians gives us a good start in that effort. May these words from Paul this morning be a balm to a weary soul, and begin a journey to embracing your true self, the self that is loved passionately, eternally, tenderly, and deeply by your God. Paul begins by writing, "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom His whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name." Now, to find out why Paul is kneeling, you actually need to go all the way back, not to verse 13, but to the end of chapter 2, where Paul declares that the Gentiles are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. In other words, Paul is saying that no matter who you are, no matter what your background, no matter what you've done or what you think of yourself, you belong. You belong. You not only belong, but you have a name, and that name comes from God Himself. And that's the first truth Paul gives to us. Your true self belongs to God the Father and derives its identity from Him. All of those lies that I'd been told and believed in sixth grade and the decades afterward that I still wrestle with today are answered in this one verse, let alone the ones that follow. And I, in no way, shape, or form, want to oversimplify the depths of the tragedy that happened in Florida or Sandy Hook or Columbine or all these other school shootings. But I'm willing to, I would bet almost everything I have on the fact that it all comes back to this issue. Belonging. Do I matter? Does anybody care? Yes. 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 Paul continues, I pray that out of His glorious riches, He may strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inner being. You know, God's pretty savvy, I think. And God doesn't pour out His glorious riches on beings and things that He doesn't love and value. Yes, through common grace, the sun shines on the wicked and the good, but God saves the best, His glorious riches, for the ones He loves. In case you don't catch it, that's you. You're the one He loves. And what is it that Paul prays God would do? To have our inner person, our true self, strengthened and empowered by the Holy Spirit. You know, again, Scripture is pretty clear that God won't have anything to do with sin and anything that is not holy. If we're really as rotten as we so often believe, how is it possible that the Holy Spirit could ever reside in us in the first place? And the truth is that our true self, our inner being, needs to be strengthened and empowered by the Holy Spirit because we are constantly being tempted to believe the lies and embrace the false self over and over and over again. I even had a moment this morning sitting in my office preparing for worship today that said, you can't do this. You can't say this. Nobody's going to get it. You don't believe it anyway. It's constant. It's constant. So what is the purpose of God the Father strengthening us through the Holy Spirit in our inner person? Paul writes, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Again, just like the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ would not dwell in a place that isn't worthy of Him. And where is it that He will dwell? In our hearts, in our inner person, in our true self. And how is it that He dwells there? Through our faith in Him, as the one who has redeemed and restored our broken, sinful selves, so that we can reconnect with our true self, and so that Christ can make His home therein. All of this makes up the foundation of our true self, that we belong to God the Father, are strengthened and empowered by the Holy Spirit, and have Christ dwelling in our hearts. That is what Paul is referring to when he says in the second half of verse 17, and I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, that is the ground, the foundation, the roots of our being. That we, that I, that you are loved by God. And what kind of love is this? Paul continues, I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all of the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. The first thing Paul prays is that we may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. Of course, love has no real dimensions. So Paul is using this as an analogy, using the parts to refer to the whole. That we should know the fullness of Christ's love for us. Christ's love for you is so wide and so long and so high and so deep that we need the power of the Holy Spirit in order to even begin to comprehend it. It's as if Paul is praying for us to grasp the ungraspable. But Paul doesn't think it's a problem, because what can the Holy Spirit not do? And if the Holy Spirit can enable us to grasp the ungraspable, then it only makes sense that Paul continue on to pray that we would know this love that surpasses knowledge. So first we're to grasp a love that's too big for us to grasp onto, and now he prays that we would know a love that essentially is unknowable. Through this paradox, Paul is saying that yes, it is perfectly reasonable to think the Holy Spirit can enable you to know the unknowable. For Paul, there is nothing more important than to know Christ's love. Not know about Christ's love, but to know it, to experience it. In fact, in Philippians, Paul says, "But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things." Here is a man who has moved from an identity grounded in the things around him to an identity grounded in Jesus Christ. And for him, all he wanted was to know Christ as much as possible. You know, the truth is, we want to be familiar with Christ. We're pretty content with being Facebook friends with Jesus. Right? You get updates on your timeline from him every once in a while. He sends you a message, and it's good. Facebook friends is really where we want to stop, but not Paul. That's not good enough for Paul. And when our identity is rooted and established in Christ's love, as it was for Paul, Facebook friends with Jesus won't be enough for us either. Finally, Paul prays that as a result of being rooted and established in Christ's love, grasping the ungraspable and knowing the unknowable, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. You recall at the beginning of this prayer, Paul began by praying that God would strengthen us out of his glorious riches. How much so? Until we are filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. This echoes what Paul wrote at the beginning of Ephesians in chapter 1 when he said, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding." Now stop for a moment. God has lavished you with his grace. Out of his glorious riches, he has strengthened you. He has rooted and established you in his love. Brothers and sisters, that is who you truly are. That is your true self. Loved by God to the point that you are filled with all the fullness of God. Paul wraps up with the only thing that honestly can be said at this point, a doxology of praise to the God who loves us more than we could ever possibly comprehend. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us. To Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Brothers and sisters, may this Lent be an opportunity for you to find springtime for your soul, not by trying to clean up the mess of the false self, but rather to embrace the depths of love that God has for who you truly are, and to find yourself set free from the false self. Amen.